something about holding a power tool in your hand. Am I right, Glenn? There's just something about holding that power tool in your hand. I don't know if it was, you know, from my watching Tim the Toolman Taylor. You know, you got that. You just feel manly holding the power tool in your hand. But there's something about the power tool. It needs a resource to run. It needs electricity or it needs fuel to power the power tool. And without plugging it in or putting the battery pack on or filling it with gas, it's a little more than a paperweight. You're not going to be able to use the tool for what it's made for. But once you plug it in, there's the power. Animated with that power, it becomes an effective tool in your hand, able to accomplish what it was built for. Well, the task of the church is twofold: to gather and perfect the saints. And the tools that God gave the church to do that task are the ordinary means of grace: word, sacrament, and prayer. But apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, those tools are useless in changing the hearts of sinners. They remain water. They remain bread and wine, common elements. The word goes out and it hits deaf ears and hardened hearts. But animated by the power of the Holy Spirit, they become life-giving tools. The water becomes a sign and a seal of God's grace of uniting you to His Son and including you in the people of God. And the bread and wine become visible reminders of your participation in the death of Christ and His resurrection. And your faith is nourished and built up through the power of the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the word, God does amazing things. He works faith in His people, and He strengthens that faith. Sometimes I like to read outside of the... We have our confessional standards, which are the Westminster Confession and the Shorter and Larger Catechism. And these are our doctrinal standards as a PCA church. But there are other great confessional documents from the Reformation, and one of them is the Heidelberg Catechism, which was sectioned out by 52 Lord's Days with a series of questions on each Lord's Day. It was meant to be preached through the year, and many churches do, like the church we prayed for, Covenant Reformed Church. They preach through the catechism every year. It's a very valuable exercise because it grounds the people of God in what they believe, which is why we confess our faith each Lord's Day using a confession. We want to show that we are rooted in a historic tradition. I'm not just standing up here making these things up. They're drawn from the Scriptures, and we find the Westminster Confession to be a faithful summary of what we believe to be true. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism is very devotional. It's less very practical for our piety. So on Lord's Day number 25, question 65, it asks this question: since then we are made partakers of Christ and all have His benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? And it answers, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So what we find the catechism teaching us is that the Holy Spirit works faith in us through the preaching of the word, and the Holy Spirit confirms or strengthens that faith through the sacraments. And these are the two ways that the Holy Spirit uses His power in the tools that God has given the church to gather and perfect the saints. So as we dig into these two aspects of the Holy Spirit's work, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we are grateful for Your word. We're grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit that has worked in our hearts to work faith and to strengthen that faith. We pray that as we open up Your word, You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may behold wonders therein. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. So the catechism says the primary tool God uses to gather and perfect His saints is the preaching of the word. Now, we talked last week about the means of grace, the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. These are the tools God has given the church. Now, we saw that he hasn't given the church fancy tools, but just ordinary tools. They might seem mundane, even. We're going to look at Romans chapter 10 to see how the Holy Spirit works faith in the people. Paul lays out a case for an unbreakable chain for the way that God, through the Spirit, opens hearts to receive the gospel. Beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Do you see the link? Do you see how inseparably linked Paul puts all of these things together? Call, believe, hear, preach, sent. How can someone call on the name of the Lord? How can they believe in the Lord unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can someone come and preach unless they are sent? All of these things are necessary for the Holy Spirit to work. These are the means that God has ordained to work faith in his people. Paul does not write, how can they hear without a praise band? Paul does not write, how can they hear without a therapist? Paul does not write, how can they hear without a big name entertainer? Rather, he asks, how can they hear without preaching? Do you see the centrality of preaching? Why it's so prominent in our worship service? Because it's the means that God has ordained to work faith in his people. Theologians call this effectual calling. And this is the preparatory work that the Spirit does in the heart to prepare it to receive the word of God. Think of the example of the parable of the sower that Jesus gives. The sower takes the seed, which is the word of God. Jesus explains this parable to his disciples after he tells it. And he tells them that the seed is the word of God. And the sower goes and scatters the seed, but the seed falls on different kinds of ground, different soil. And the different types of soil, Jesus tells us, are different human hearts. Some of them are quite receptive at first, but it's a rocky soil, and so the word doesn't take root. Others, the thorns come and choke out the life of the thorn, and that's the cares and concerns of this world. And others, it's good soil. It's rich. It's been prepared to receive that seed, which is the word of God, and it immediately produces fruit, some 30, 60, 100. Fold. And Jesus says that this is the way that God works through the preaching of his word. Sometimes the seed falls on soil that has not been prepared by the Holy Spirit. And then it remains lifeless. The word just bounces off them. They don't receive it. It sounds like foolishness, like a scandal, like a stumbling block. But to others who have received that preparatory work of the Holy Spirit, they are enabled to receive that word with joy, and it bears fruit in their life. And this is essential that we believe this, because every human heart is dead in sin and will remain so unless the Holy Spirit effectually calls them, takes away that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh through regeneration. And that they will be able to respond to the gospel call. Without that work, without God coming and supernaturally changing them to receive the gospel, they will be unable to. Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead in sin, and God made us alive together with Christ. Not by anything we do, but by grace. Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. He had seen the work that Jesus was doing, and he was amazed. And he thought to himself, no one can come and do this kind of work unless he's been sent by God. But for fear of the Pharisees, he goes and seeks him at night. He's curious about Jesus, but fearful and apprehensive. And Jesus says this to him in verse 5 of chapter 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus explained that this birth, it's supernatural. It comes from above. But it's absolutely essential for entering the kingdom of God. The natural man, the man just born of flesh, cannot enter the kingdom of God, but he must be born again. And Nicodemus marvels at this. He scratches his head. How can a man be born again? Should he enter his mother's womb again and come out again? And Jesus sort of mocks him. "You are a teacher in Israel, and you do not know these things?" He describes the Spirit's work like the wind, right? We see the effects of the wind, but we don't see the wind itself. We see the damage that it might do, the power of it. Anyone who's been in a hurricane or a tropical storm knows the great power that's behind the wind. But you don't see the wind, you just see its effects. Interestingly, the word in Greek and Hebrew for spirit is the same for wind. Jesus is playing on the words there when he describes the Spirit's work like that of the wind. Perhaps the clearest illustration, and one I like to use for regeneration and effectual calling, is the story of Lazarus. You see, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus and the brother of Mary and Martha. And he falls ill. He becomes sick. And as in his sickness, Jesus waits. Now, Martha and Mary pleaded with Jesus to go and pray for him and heal him. But he waited for the sake of the faith of his disciples. But soon Lazarus dies. And then Jesus even waits a few more days, and he goes to visit Mary and Martha. And as he does so, he's deeply moved with compassion over the love that they have for their brother. And he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he tells them to roll away the stone. And they're fearful and apprehensive. Martha is worried because of the odor. I'm not a medical professional, but I think that what happens when the body dies is it begins to break down pretty rapidly. And after 4 days, it's going to smell very bad. And Martha is worried. Why do you want to open this tomb? But Jesus has them open the tomb, and then he calls out to Lazarus. He speaks a word, and he says, "Rise and come forth." And Lazarus comes out, and it's a miracle. He's risen from the grave. Well, what's interesting in this story is that it's a great picture of salvation. Salvation is not me working with God, but it is God at work in me. You see, it's not as if Lazarus, while he's dead, he's reasoning to himself, "I really want to come back from the dead." And he's thinking to himself, "I'm just going to try really hard." And Jesus is trying, and it's, you know, they've got a rope, and Lazarus is pulling, Jesus is pulling, and together they make it happen. They get the job done. That's not what happens at all. Lazarus is dead. He's completely dead. But God speaks the word. Jesus speaks and life comes into Lazarus and he's raised from the dead and he comes out. Well, that's what happens in regeneration. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit effectually calls you. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. You had no life in yourself. But God spoke the word and you received it because he enabled you to. The Spirit works faith in us. And it's not a mix of both. It's not, well, I worked and then God worked and we got the job done. But it's God through and through. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, the wrong question to ask of this, of the Spirit, is how does he work faith? That's the wrong question to ask. That's a mystery and we don't understand fully. The better question is, what would it look like if the Spirit had worked faith in me? What would be the effects of the wind? What would be the effects of the Spirit in my life, testifying to the fact that God has called me from death to life? Just like Jesus gave the illustration of the Spirit's work like that of the wind. What are the Spirit's effects in your life? Some of you can point to a moment of conversion. I was radically changed when I was 22 years old. Before, I was dead in sins. My life was in shambles. I was a mess. Heading towards my second divorce, broken, dealing with PTSD, struggling with anxiety and fear, doubt, worried about the health of my wife and my unborn daughter. And God spoke a word and radically changed me. One moment, I was an enemy of God. The next moment, I couldn't stop singing his praise. And the effects were so tangible. Everyone knew that there was something different about me. I went back to Iraq and began working, and I couldn't stop telling everyone about Jesus. I told everyone I came in contact with. So much so, they banished me to the tool room so that I would not talk to anyone else. There was a visible effect of the Holy Spirit on my life. And many of you, that's the case with you. You can point to a time when God radically changed you. Others of you, it might be a slow, imperceptible change as you move from faith to faith. And arguably, I believe that's the ordinary way that God works, right? The testimony of our covenant children, that they would never know a day that Christ wasn't their Lord. And they grow in their faith steadily. And maybe they can't point to a moment in their life when God converted them, but they can still see the effects of the Spirit working faith in them. Calvin says, indeed, this restoration does not take place in one moment or one day or one year, but through continual and sometimes even slow advances, God wipes out in his elect the corruptions of the flesh, cleanses them from guilt, consecrates them to himself as temples, renewing all their minds to true purity, that they may practice repentance throughout their life and know that this warfare will only end in death. The work of the Spirit is an ongoing work. So the doctrine of effectual calling and regeneration, they're not there for us to speculate, but they're there for us, they propel us to self-examination. Do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Do I have the work of the Spirit in me? Can I see the effects of the wind in my life? One pastor liked to say, when the Holy Spirit blows, he messes your hair up. And it's true. He unsettles our whole life. He begins to convict us of things that we weren't convicted of before. And we think, wow, this is really inconvenient. I can't cheat on my taxes. I actually have to go to work and not just say I'm at work. I actually have to speak the truth and not just lie and shade it so that I come out on top. When the Holy Spirit works in your life, when he works faith, your life changes and the evidence is visible. And if it's not visible, that's when you need to ask yourself, questions. Has God come and worked faith in my heart? Do I see the effects of it? Are you increasing in your love for Christ and His Word, while daily decreasing in your love of your sin and hatred of the things of this world? Do you have a holy discontentment with the status quo? Or are you comfortable just kind of floating along in your Christian life? Or are you actively working every day so that your life more and more conforms to Christ? Do you pray for the Spirit to work, to be the power behind the ordinary means of grace, behind the Word, behind the sacraments? Do you pray that the Spirit will be at work in you, enlarging your hearts, enlightening your mind, and enabling all of your actions, your thoughts, and your words to be glorifying to God? Also, the fact that the Spirit is the one who creates faith, who works faith, should be the foundation, the bedrock for all of our evangelism. It's not my good looks. It's not my persuasive speech. It's not my charisma that will win someone for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit of God who creates and works faith. We spoke last week of the offense of the gospel. Well, with our woke political climate well on the ascendancy, just to claim that you are a Christian means that you are a racist. Justin Huft, a professor at Cal State University, is giving a lecture next month entitled "Sociology, Psychology, Religiosity, and Critical Whiteness: How Christianity Serves White Supremacy." Just the fact that you are a Christian to those within the woke community signals that you are a white supremacist and that you're a racist. Just the fact that you name Christ as your Savior, despite what we read in Scripture that we are all one in Christ. There's no Greek, there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian, no free man, but we are all one in Christ. Despite our confession that one day God will make a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all glorifying God, this beautiful tapestry of the unity and diversity that we have in humanity, despite all of that, you will be labeled a bigot and a racist because you name the name of Christ. Are you ready for that kind of persecution? Or will you cow and say, silent? We will find that our faith will be increasingly unpopular. But we come armed, unashamed, because as Paul says in Romans 16, the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Only the Spirit can take that unpopular message and create faith in the life of unbelievers, turning to them to Christ. So how does the Word create faith? Only by the Spirit's power. But it's not just creating faith. It's not just working faith. The Holy Spirit strengthens the faith that He creates. He strengthens it through continually the ministry of the Word, reading of Scripture, and the sacraments. We need not only that preparatory work for salvation, but we also need the ongoing renovative work of the Holy Spirit, changing our hearts constantly. Look with me at John 16, beginning in verse 12. We read this text earlier, and it's printed in your bulletin. Beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all of the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is explaining to his disciples the benefits of his ascension. He's saying, I'm going to go away, and this is good for you. This is to your advantage. And they're sort of scratching their heads thinking, how is it we want to get to know you more? We want you to be with us. We don't want to lose that intimacy, that communion that we already have. And you're saying you're going to go away? How can that be better? And to them, that was puzzling, that side of the crucifixion and the resurrection and Christ's ascension. But now we have the complete revelation. And we know that when what Christ meant by it is good for me to go away because I will send you the helper, what he calls the paraclete, the one who will help you. In John 14:16, he has already promised them that he would send them another helper. This other helper, meaning he would be like Christ. He would be another one like Christ. The disciples were worried. But he teaches them that in fact they would know him better and understand more about him and their relationship with him, which is why it was to their advantage that he go. As Christians, we get our thinking almost entirely backwards here. If I just was a disciple and I lived with Jesus, this would be so much easier. I could just ask him a question. I would have that intimate fellowship and communion. It would just be so much better if Jesus was here and I could be with him. I've thought it. I thought, wow, they have such an advantage just walking with Jesus. That would have been a great seminary experience. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And not just a person out here, Christ, but the Holy Spirit is going to make a dwelling place for Christ and the Father within us. So as Christ ascends to the Father, the Spirit is sent to make his dwelling place for the Father and the Son. And we have greater fellowship because of the Spirit. And further, the Spirit is the one that leads and guides us into the truth. And what is the truth? Well, the truth is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit leads us into a deeper knowledge, a deeper communion, a deeper fellowship with Christ. He takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. His benefits, his redemption, his death, his perfect life. These become ours, as John was talking about, in that great exchange. The glorious gospel that we receive something that is not ours. We did not earn it. We could not. All we contributed to our salvation is our sin, which Jesus freely took upon himself and gave us his perfect righteousness so that we could be clothed like those, like Adam and Eve were clothed in the garden. The Spirit makes Christ more fully known to us. And that's what it means for the Spirit to lead and guide us into the truth. And that's ongoing, right? We all are praying that God would show us his way, give us discernment, and help us to govern ourselves so we can walk faithfully before him. The Spirit is the answer to that prayer, to the prayer that the psalmist prays in Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. We have that answer. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And he has made a dwelling place for Christ and the Father. We have the triune God dwelling within us, has made a home within you. Not just Christ outside of you, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, that path that we are to walk is the path of our sanctification. Our sanctification is nothing other than our whole lives more fully manifesting the work of the Spirit in us, shaping and molding us to be more like Christ. Christ in us is working to be Christ of us. As we resemble Him, we better picture Christ. Paul says with anguish to the Galatians in chapter 4, 19, "My little children, for whom I'm again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He wants to see the work of redemption applied to them and manifesting in their lives. But they're not. They're marked by division and disunity and hatred and going back to the law in order to earn their salvation. He wants Christ to be formed in them. That's what we call spiritual formation. That formation, as we saw last week, happens through the ordinary means of grace. But as we mentioned earlier, without the power of the Spirit, water is just water. Bread and wine are just bread and wine. The word is just a word preached and will fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. But animated by the Spirit, it's life-giving. Where the Spirit creates faith and works to strengthen faith, those means, those ordinary means, become effectual for salvation. But there is, contrary to this work, a deformation that happens to a Christian when instead of being conformed to Christ, he is conformed to the world. We were made in the image of God, but because of the fall of man in sin, that image is defaced. It's marred by sin. But the Spirit's work is recreation, making us again into men and women who truly image God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But the way that we better image God and the way that that image is defaced and marred is the same, through worship. There is this principle that runs throughout Scripture. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. The psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 4 says this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." The psalmist is saying that those who make idols and then worship them eventually become like those idols, deaf, dumb, and blind. Paul says the same things in Romans 1, and I won't read it, but he talks about how the man exchanges the glory of God to worship and serve the creature. And God gives them over to a debased mind to do that which is dishonoring. He gives them up to their lusts. And that's because they exchange the truth about God to worship the creature. What happens is when you don't worship the Creator and you instead worship the creature, you become bestial. You become like a creature. But we were made in the image of God. We were made to look like God. When we worship God, we are changed into that image. But when we worship idols, we become like them. I think one of the clearest examples in our culture today is the ball game. And I'm going to upset people, I'm sure. If you were pre-COVID to go to an Eagles game down in Philly, you would find a stirring example of what it looks like to become like what you worship. Men and women gather in this giant temple to worship their idols, the football players. They dress like them, they paint their faces and cheer and yell and cry, all to support the contest of moving the ball from one side to the other. Sons grow up watching their fathers act and dress like their idols and soon come to idolize them themselves. And often these men, who are many of them less than ideal role models, use their platform to try to influence politics and culture. They are perhaps one of the most well-paid vocations in America, which shows you where our desires are, where our heart is. Remember the principle that where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are the idols that have captured your heart? Maybe it's not football. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's the American dream. Maybe it's your desire to have more and more. You consume. You want to have that next purchase because it will be fulfilling. It will satisfy. And so you shop. Maybe it's the American dream. You want the big house, the 3 cars, and the 2.5 children, or I think it's 1.5 now. And that's a big bank account, perhaps a trophy wife, good job, big screen TV. You know, these things become the ideal, the picture of the good life that you chase and run after. And they become idols because an idol is anything that we trust and serve in the place of God. So what are the idols that have captured your heart and how do you worship them? But more importantly, how does the Spirit use worship to form us into the image of Christ? How does the Spirit work to strengthen faith? We looked last week more generally at the means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer. But I want today to show you very briefly how these integrate together in our service of worship, and more importantly, how the Spirit uses these practices to shape and form us to be more like Christ. Worship is as much something that we offer to God as something that God does to us. You see, we must never, ever get a pagan idea of worship, that somehow we are gathered here so we can placate God, or that somehow he needs our love like Zeus or the Greek pantheon of gods. They need the glory and praise that comes from men. God lacks nothing. He is perfectly complete in the harmony of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has always been. He has moved out into creation out of the overflow of his love as an expression of his love and gratitude. But he doesn't need our worship to exist. We don't keep God going by our worship. Our service of worship is something that God uses to recalibrate us, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And our service of worship from beginning to end tells one story. It tells that story in a gospel-shaped way. And that story is the theme which is drawn from the Lord's Day sermon text. So today our theme was the Holy Spirit. And you'll saw that from beginning to end, the story that was told through our order was all about the Holy Spirit. But that story is gospel-shaped because it follows the fourfold plot line of Scripture. Fall, or creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Just as God spoke the word out of the dust and we were gathered into one body in creation, he breathed on us the breath of life. So also in the call to worship, God speaks another word, gathering us in worship to him. And once gathered in his presence, we recognize the effects of the fall. For we come tattered and torn from the previous week's cares and concerns, weighed down by our own sins and the sins of others against us. And we confess those sins together and hear God's recreative word of forgiveness and pardon. And we respond to his word by singing and praying and in gratitude, lifting up our hearts and our cares and our concerns and confessing the truth that we believe. After responding to God's gracious call, we again hear God speak to us through the preaching of the word. There we are hammered by the law and built up in the gospel, God shaping us to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Weeks that we celebrate communion, Jesus prepares a meal for us and feeds us on his body and blood, visible reminders of his grace and mercy as we participate in his death and resurrection by faith. We eat in solidarity, expressing the unity that we have with one another. Having rehearsed creation, fall, and redemption, we are then commissioned and sent out with a benediction to our vocations, to our the rest of our week, to the work that God has called us to. And we move out into our community armed with the good news of the gospel, to speak the word to those we come in contact with, to embody the gospel in our deeds of love, bearing witness to Christ in us, the hope of glory. And each week, as we rehearse that gospel-shaped story, the Spirit is at work in us, recreating us, changing us from one degree of glory to another, as Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Spirit creates faith and enables us to receive the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And that Spirit continues the work that He began in regeneration and effectual calling by applying to us all the benefits of Christ and renovating our life so that we more and more come to resemble Christ. He's formed in us. That is the work of the Spirit. And that's the reason we need the power of the Spirit behind the tools that we use each week. And we pray for Him to be active, because the Holy Spirit alone possesses the power behind the tools Christ gave to His church. We must receive the ordinary means of grace by faith alone. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we are so grateful that You have taken Christ and applied Him to us, that Christ is being formed in us, that the word that we have heard and believed and called out to You has been effectual, uniting us to the Lord Jesus by faith. And this is by grace alone. Father, we ask that You would give us a greater measure of Your Spirit, so that more and more we may die to sin and live unto righteousness, so that the old man may be put to death, and Christ may shine in us as we live lives that reflect Your glory. For we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.